All right. You hopefully you all saw you have eight new handouts. Not all of those will be tonight, but a number of them are going to be used in the future. A lot of things on the this section that we're in the book, this second section of the fourfold section of the book of Revelation, divided up around the coming of the Spirit. And we're in the section that runs from chapter 4 all the way through to the end of chapter 16. And so there's a lot in those handouts about the beast. We're approaching chapter 13. We're going to look at the beast and the false prophet. There are some handouts concerning the seven bowls, the seven vials that are poured out, all part of the seventh trumpet judgment that we saw take place in Revelation 11. You also saw the one handout that I initially had promised you, and that's the parallels between the starting chapters of all of Scripture, Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. And the fulfillment of those things that came into existence in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 in the book of Revelation, the final book of Scripture. That was the one I said there's so many parallels. And at this point, it's not that we're going to go through those, but that's for your study. Many of those, they're from the book on charts on the book of Revelation. And actually, you could just go through the 70 or 80 some charts, and you would have a great understanding of the book of Revelation. As far as the handouts that are relevant to what we're talking about now, there were four of them. One deals with the paired characters in the book of Revelation. And what you see there is we have these persons, these images, these agents that are brought out particularly in this section of the book of Revelation, but also through the entire book of Revelation. And you have these dramatic persons that are introduced into the drama known as the book of Revelation. And oftentimes there are tremendous parallels between those on the divine side, on the side of light, with opposing characters on the side of the demonic and darkness. And that number 27, which talks about paired characters in Revelation. Keep this in mind as we go through these chapters. The Lamb, that is Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, is it's his dark counterpart is the beast. When we actually look at chapter 13, there is this parallel between the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. The beast being the beast out of the sea, and the false prophet being the beast out of the earth, or the beast out of the land. There is this parallel of a dark trinity in parody or in counterfeit measures to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The dragon in chapter 13 is a counterpart to the Father in the divine trinity. The beast is in parallel to the sun. The dragon's children, if you will, are the beast and the false prophet, whereas the children, if you will, the sons of the Father are Jesus and the Spirit. So you really have, once the devil is cast down to the earth, the devil recognizes that he is, in fact, this ultimate biblical cosmic counterpart to God the Father. And just as God the Father has willed to fulfill his purposes in human history, the dragon is now going to war against the Father's purposes and attempt to bring forth his purposes, his counter kingdom purposes in human history. And it is, it, you know, they say imitation is the greatest form of flattery. I don't think that it is imitation or even flattery that drives the dragon. It's the very desire to be divine, to be godlike. And again, when we talk about beast-like characters, we talk about draconian, dragon-like characteristics. What it ultimately comes down to is the dragon is asserting that he is smarter than God. I don't know that he's asserting that he's more powerful than God, but he is asserting that he is smarter than God, and he is going to prove God wrong by overturning God's people in the earth. You remember we've said that what the book of Revelation really is all about, it's about now Jesus has fulfilled his purpose in establishing the kingdom, and that's laid out in the Gospels, it's laid out in Acts, it's laid out in all the epistles. But now that we get to Revelation, it's the focus of Revelation, one of the major underlying themes is now the church's part in establishing the kingdom. And since from the beginning, when the serpent takes on Adam and Eve, after the Father says, you are my image bearers, you are my representatives, you are going to be the ones that are going to establish my kingdom authority in the earth. And immediately the serpent appears to the man and the woman and says, no, they're not. They can't. You've made a mistake here, God. And I want you to understand, because I've seen this through 50 years of pastoring, I'm seeing it now in the church, in the earth, to such a degree where people are driven to speak ill of the church. They're driven to disprove the church. They're driven to prove that, oh, no, there's something wrong in that church. There's sin in that church. There's ungodliness in that church. There's unrighteousness in that church. That church isn't who they say they are. We're leaving the church because the church is evil. And you see this happening on greater levels. Greater and greater levels. You see it happening. And I want you to understand that is draconian. That's dragon-like. That's demonic. That's satanic. And it is in the previous chapter before the beast appears to call up his children from the sea and from the earth, the beast and the false prophet. When the dragon comes, it comes right on the tail of his being identified as the accuser of the brethren. When we look at the demonic, satanic attacks upon the church, it's accusation after accusation after accusation. When you're talking to a brother and sister and it's accusation after accusation after accusation, I want you to understand that's satanic. You know, the person who's struggling with addiction, the person who's struggling with trauma, the person who's struggling with sin, not satanic. It's sin, but the people who attack and attack and attack, it's demonic. And we need to learn to turn from that because that's the fuel that the dragon uses. The fuel he uses is he wants to discredit the church, even as he wanted to discredit Job. He wants to discredit the church, even as he wanted to discredit Josiah, the high priest. The high priest being established in Israel after the return from the exile, getting the whole temple service going again. The remember the job of the priesthood was to teach God's people how to worship. And so the attacks of the dragon are anti-worship. The attacks of the dragon are worship me. I'm right. This idea that I'd rather be right than righteous. And in order to be right, even if I have to tear everybody else down, that's Satan. When brothers and sisters are online tearing each other down over voting issues and pandemics and racial issues, all kinds of things like that, when they're doing that, that's satanic. Other things may be sin, and we need to deal with sin as sin, but we need to understand the satanic as the satanic. So in that 27th, number 27 chart, that handout, there's these paired characters. The beast is the son of the dragon, even as the lamb is the son of God. The false prophet, then second on that list of comparisons and paired characters, the beast of the earth, the beast of the land, it prophesies falsely. And that, of course, is revealed in chapter 13. But in 11, after John is commissioned to this new level of apostolic and prophetic activity, and he's commissioned as a representative of the Lord, commissioning his church to go forth and to speak true prophecy, that those two witnesses are countered with the false prophet. True prophets with false prophets. So we're looking at these issues, and you have true messianic authority, true divine authority, countered with false messianic authority, the lamb and the beast. You have true prophecy, the church, the saints of the Most High God, God's people, countered with the false prophet. And finally, of course, then you have the wife of the lamb, the bride of the lamb, countered with the false bride, Babylon, the prostitute. So again, that's for your study. We may look at it more closely, but at this stage of the book of Revelation, you're going to see many of these parallels taking place, this war taking place between the dragon and the people of God. And keep this in mind. And let's pick up where we left off last week. A little bit of introduction there, but we were looking at Michael, and we were looking at the ascension of the child of the woman, this child produced by God's covenant people in Revelation chapter 12. And we saw the pregnant woman, we saw the dragon. They're both shown as great signs appearing in heaven. The pregnant woman gives birth, the dragon is there, seven heads, 10 horns, seven diadems on his head. What we're seeing here too is, we're going to see as we look at 12 and we look at 13, we're going to see what we call triadic structures. We're going to see this repetition of threes. We've seen a lot of repetitions of sevens throughout this book. We're going to see repetitions of three. The dragon appears having horns, heads, and diadems on the horns. That's a triadic pattern, and we're going to see that repeated then. In chapter 13 in particular, we're going to look at these triadic patterns. But so these two signs, and the two signs are seen again as parallels. All right, we saw three different parallels in the last handout, but the parallel that Revelation makes, woman, dragon, God's people, and Satan, that's the pair that are brought together. We need to understand that Jesus, at this point, as the book of Revelation is being unpackaged, Jesus has defeated the dragon. This is a defeated dragon. This is a de defeated serpent. Satan has been finished by the cross, the death, the resurrection of Christ, and now the ascension of Christ. And in verse 5, this male child is birthed from the woman, God's covenant people, Israel, who become God's covenant people, the church, both being seen clearly in this female figure in Revelation 12. But God's people give birth to the Messiah who's going to rule all nations. And this child, this son, this man child, ascends up to God and his throne. And of course, war breaks out in heaven. Verse 6 says, the woman flees into the wilderness, and God has a place prepared for her. God hides his people in the wilderness. He actually hides his people in obscurity. He hides his people in suffering. He hides his people in the midst of much opposition and much slander. We need to understand it's okay to be hidden, because the hiddenness, hiding us in a position that makes us look as if we are weak, that we are not triumphant. In fact, that the powers of darkness triumph over us. Again, it's the parallel is Jesus himself. It looked as if the devil had won. It looked as if the Roman Empire had won. It looked as if the leaders of the Jewish nation had won when Jesus was crucified. But remember, God hides himself in the crucifixion. God hid himself in Jesus to begin with in the incarnation. God hides himself. He didn't make Jesus a wealthy person, a powerful person, an emperor or a king. He didn't make him into a rabbinic head of a powerful tradition. He removes all the outward manifestations of power and fame and riches and intelligence, and he hides Jesus in the body of a child of a peasant. This is what the wilderness stands for. The wilderness stands for the place where you don't expect to be nourished, and yet God feeds his people in the wilderness. He provides supernatural drink for his people in the wilderness. He protects God's people from her enemies in the wilderness. So the Lord hides the real power and the real authority, whereas the dragon comes forth and seeks to parade and manifest visibly this authority. So we have these contrasts going on here. And of course, we know that the woman is being fed in the wilderness 1,260 days. That's the 3.5 years. You can look at another one of the handouts. It's number 50, time periods in the book of Revelation. What's interesting is how Wilson titled it, Time Periods of Persecution. He associates the occurrences of the 3.5 years, the occurrences of the 3.5 years. It shows you on that handout the five occurrences of the 3.5 years, the 42 months in Revelation 11, verse 2, where the holy city will be trampled. God's hiding. He's hiding his work, just as the powers that be appeared to have defeated Jesus, but didn't. And the reason they didn't is because God possesses the power of life after death. So that no matter what kind of defeat you have, and death is the ultimate defeat, it means if death can be overcome by the power of our God, then any trial, any tribulation can be overcome by God. But by looking at this visual that the handout portrays, you can see that actually every time the 3.5 years is mentioned, it's associated with warfare and persecution. That 3.5 years, the final 3.5 years of Daniel's 490-year period, then its ultimate image is persecution. The 3.5 years stands for persecution. The first 3.5 years of that final week, that final 7 years, Jesus is persecuted. The second 3.5 years, the church is persecuted. But sacred time revolves around two aspects: death and resurrection. There will be persecution, but the Lord always triumphs. So whether it's 11 verse 2, the city being trampled, 11 verse 3, the two witnesses confronting the beast and being killed, here in 12 verse 6, the woman fleeing into the wilderness for protection, those are all images of suffering and persecution. But they are images of what we talked about on Sunday, Isaiah 45, behold, you are a God who hides himself. And the Lord hides himself in suffering, persecution. And get this, as Pastor would say, look at this. The Lord hides himself ultimately in apparent defeat. And what he hides is his main trump card. The main card that the Lord holds in his pocket in the midst of the poker bluff. The Lord is making a bluff in poker. He's letting the other participants in poker, now we're using poker and not chess, but he's letting them think they got the hand that wins. But the Lord takes his trump card out, resurrection. The only thing that the powers that be, the only thing that the powers that be don't possess, whether they're earthly powers or demonic powers or human powers, the only power they don't possess, they have the power to do a lot of things, they don't have the power of resurrection. So the 3.5 years may speak of time periods of persecution, suffering, apparent defeat, but they usher in, and this is the point of the whole book. They usher in resurrection power. And the book, of course, ends with resurrection power. The book ends chapter 20. The saints are raised from the dead. The dragon is cast in the lake of fire. And then the new Jerusalem appears. So these images of time in the book of Revelation, particularly those 3.5 years, deal with persecution. That is where there's ultimate vindication by the Lord. In 12:14, again, looking at that chart, in 12:14, the 3.5 years represent the woman being protected from the onslaught of the serpent, the flood of the enemy literally coming forth, and again being answered by Isaiah once again, when the flood of the enemy comes in, the Lord raises up a standard, the Lord brings redemption. And the final reference to the 3.5 years will be in chapter 13, verse 5, where it talks about this beast that the dragon raises up as his son, as his false Messiah, will make war against the saints and conquer them, but for a time and a season. And when you look also all the references to time, all the references to time, there are five references to 3.5 years, but there are five other references to time, and they all revolve around persecution, suffering, and victory. The first time we see the phrase "a short time" introduced in 6:11, that's where we might as well look at it since we're looking at this handout. This is the fifth seal. And remember, the seals speak of the inheritance of God's people. When the seals are broken, there's cosmic disruption. In other words, the earth is disrupted, but God's people are given their inheritance. And hence, are being made victors. And interesting, the fifth seal, the fifth sign of our inheritance is martyrdom. I mean, that's an apparent defeat, wouldn't you say? The terrorists martyr the church. The political foes martyr the church. The false religions martyr the church. The haters of Christians martyr the church. Apparent defeat. Jesus was the first martyr, all right? Stephen's the second martyr. And you remember, Jesus's martyrdom is in the middle of the final week, the end of the first 3.5 years, Jesus's ministry. And then the 3.5 weeks of the second part, the 3.5 years of the second part of that final week, Stephen's martyred. So everything about that final week is martyrdom. So the fifth seal is about martyrdom. And again, martyrdom looks as if the saints are defeated, just as martyrdom looked as if Jesus was defeated. But resurrection life says no. So in 6 verse 9 of Revelation, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered on account of the word of God and on account of the testimony of the Lamb. They had been slaughtered. That's the same exact Greek word used for a lamb standing that had been slaughtered when we saw the lamb in chapter 5. So the same word, which is a Levitical word, it's a sacrificial word. It's a word that speaks of what would happen to the lamb when it was offered on the altar. It was slaughtered. That's a Levitical term. It's a sacrificial term. That same term is used for the martyrs. As Jesus' martyrdom accomplished God's purposes in the earth, the souls of the saints being martyred on account of the word of God and account of the testimony of the Lamb. They're bearing witness to Jesus, and they're standing firm in the word of God. And that's why they were slaughtered. And they cried out with a great voice, a loud voice, saying, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, do you fail to judge and vindicate our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And was given to them a long white robe. They're given a robe, a high priestly garment. They become priests like Jesus. In the Old Testament, the priests slaughtered the lambs. In the New Testament, the priests themselves are slaughtered, starting with the high priest, Jesus. But they're slaughtered and raised from the dead. How long will it be until you fail to judge? In other words, how long will it be that you do not judge and vindicate our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And was given to them a long white robe, and they were told that they should rest a short time until their course should be completed, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be martyred as they were, killed as they were, was completed. So it's just going to be a short time. You're martyred and you're waiting for vindication. And that vindication is that the Lord triumphs over those that martyred you, the beast, the false prophet, the dragon, the harlot of Babylon. Short time, a little time. And so short time there, a time reference in the book of Revelation. Another one besides the 3.5 years is tied in with persecution, martyrdom, suffering. We know that the next reference to time, we've looked at it as one of the key interpretive passages in the entire book, is in Revelation 10, verse 6. You have this angel coming down from heaven, from God. He's clothed with a cloud. There's a rainbow on his head. The cloud speaks of the glory. The rainbow speaks of the covenant of the Lord that he's made with man, that he will never again destroy the earth. A rainbow's on his head. His face was like the sun. his feet like pillars of fire. And in verse 5, that angel I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven. He's going to take an oath. And he swore an oath by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, and earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that time has run out. There shall be time no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, and this is, remember, this chapter 10 takes place when the seventh trumpet or the sixth trumpet has blown. And chapter 11, the following chapter, is going to be the seventh trumpet. And he's prophesying at the end of the sixth trumpet as we head into the seventh trumpet. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. The mystery of God is that God's eternal purposes that he prophesied through the old covenant prophets is going to be fulfilled when the seventh trumpet sounds. And so again, this reference to time, there will be suffering, but God's purposes will be established and vindicated in the earth. So again, time reference, and it has to do with persecution, but ultimate victory of the Lord. Then we get to Revelation 12. We'll get back to the last couple references to time on the chart, but let's pick up then with verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness, chapter 12, 6, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days, fed in the midst of persecution. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels waged war with the dragon. And the dragon waged war and his angels, and he did not prevail. The dragon did not prevail. The dragon did not win out. The dragon was not strong enough, nor was a place found for him any longer in heaven. He's cast out. He's defeated. We started this cycle by saying that when we get to 13, where the dragon comes to the earth and calls forth, he comes to the sand of the seashore, the earth and the sea, and he calls forth his two children, the beast of the sea and the beast of the land, the beast and the false prophet. He's a defeated dragon. He has been cast out of heaven. A place was no longer found anymore in heaven. He's finished. He's done. It's over. He's defeated. That's why I say what the devil does is not necessarily attempting to make war success with God. He's already been defeated by God. But in his wrath, in his anger, he says, "You still don't get it, Lord. These people are not worth it. These people cannot live up to your dominion mandate, that they're your image, that they're your representative, that they're going to be your those who possess your kingdom dominion in the earth. I am, and I'm going to prove them wrong." So he comes down, and all his wrath is turned away from the job he used to do in the Old Testament to disprove human beings as the prosecuting attorney, declare them guilty before the Lord. And now his anger is just turned toward desiring to destroy God's people. I don't understand why the devil hates me so much. This is why the devil hates you so much. This is why anything we do, we move three steps forward and the dragon's out to destroy us. We move five steps forward, the dragon's out to destroy us. We accomplish two mighty things. The dragon is out to destroy us, but he is a defeated dragon. And the remainder of this section of the prophecy of Revelation is going to show us, no matter what he does, no matter what he brings, he is a defeated foe. Verse 9 says, "So that great dragon was cast out." And now, as we pointed out several weeks ago, all the images of this being that Revelation calls the dragon All these old covenant images are being brought together, just as in Revelation 1, and we'll see it when we go over Revelation 1 in depth. All the titles, all the old covenant titles applied to Jesus, applied to the Messiah, applied to God's kingly rulers are all brought together and said, Jesus fulfills all of these titles. Well, here we want to see that this dragon fulfills all the dark, demonic titles in Scripture. The dragon was cast out. He's the serpent. He's identified as the serpent of Genesis. He's identified as the devil and Satan. Devil is primarily a new covenant term. It's a Greek term. And it is a Greek counterpart to the Hebrew word Satan. Satan is actually transliterated directly from the Hebrew. It's the ha-satan. He is the Satan. He's the diabolos in the Greek. He's the devil. That's the counterpart. And we see the devil being one of the preferred terms to describe the one that comes against Jesus in the New Testament. Yep, he's that serpent from Genesis. He's that devil that opposed Jesus. He's the Satan who was the prosecuting attorney in the Old Covenant. He's the one who deceives the whole world. Wherever there's falsehood, wherever there's untruth, wherever there are lies, wherever there's deception, wherever there's false narratives, wherever there's disinformation being cast out, he's the one. The dragon is the serpent, the devil, Satan, the deceiver. He's cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast with him. Those one-third of the stars of heaven that verse 4 talk about being thrown down to the earth when the dragon was thrown down, those are his servants, his angelic beings. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is salvation, now is strength, now is the kingdom of our God, now is the power of his Christ. Now has that come. So salvation, strength, the establishment of God's kingdom, the power of God's Messiah are all associated. They're ultimately demonstrated in the casting down of the devil. And that's why Jesus' ministry was so much characterized by the breaking of demon power, deliverance. And so will it be for the church as well. We are called to break demon power, and we will break demon power. And keep in mind, when this is a theology of spiritual warfare, when difficult demonic things get thrown at you, when you know this is spiritual warfare, when you know it's dark power, you need to understand that all that is we are reliving the 3.5 year ministry of Jesus. Everywhere he went, he broke demon power. And everywhere we go, we will be breaking demon power. And that's the real sign of salvation. How do you know I'm saved? How do I know I'm saved? Because I'm going to heaven. No, you know you're saved because you're breaking demon power. That's the real manifestation of salvation. When we say, God is making me strong, he's making us strong in the face of the demonic onslaught. When we say, where's the real power of the Messiah? It's really manifested in our lives in spiritual warfare. And I know that nobody enjoys spiritual warfare. I know that. I understand that. I recognize that. But this is going to characterize our 3.5 years. These things are going to come against us. But this is how we bring the kingdom. When we resist the kingdom of darkness, the authority of darkness, when we resist that, we bring the kingdom of God. And finally, the real power of Jesus's messianic office is when this devil is cast out. But then it's not just the serpent, the dragon, the devil, Satan, the deceiver. He is now called, identified another term, the accuser of our brethren. Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Messiah have come for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And it's as if he says, I'm reserving the final title, accuser of the brethren, because now that he's been cast down, and now that he's coming after the church, and now that he wants to tear apart the church, his main strategy is going to be the accuser of the brethren. And brothers and sisters, when we recognize so many people that call themselves Christians, they are so driven and taken over by accusation right now, you have to understand that's a satanic tool. Remember who accused Jesus the most? The people that knew the word of God, the Pharisees, the scribes. It was accusation after accusation after accusation. And Jesus just said, well, here's how I'll counter your accusations. I'm not going to get into a religious war of words with you. I recognize that behind your accusations is the dragon. And I recognize behind your accusations the dragon. And I'm going after the dragon. I'm not going after you. Hopefully some of you will be saved. I'm going after the dragon. And so we recognize the devil's being cast out of heaven is directly linked to his accusations. Understand that. I mean, the power of warfare for me is in my brain. It's in my mind. I can hear people's voices accusing, and it's loud and it's disruptive. And at times it seems like it's almost inescapable. You rehearse accusations. Some come directly from the demonic realm, but some are the voices of people from the past, from the present, that just accuse and accuse. I guarantee that's when you say, get behind me, Satan, in the name of Jesus. I guarantee that's when you say, I rebuke that lying voice in the name of Jesus. Do not submit to the accusations. And remember, as that one wise expositor said, he accuses us to God, he accuses God to us, and he accuses us to each other. That's how he does it. And it says he accuses them before God day and night. That's the one that's been cast out. He can't do it anymore. He's been cast out. He can't accuse us before God. See, that's what's saying. He can't accuse us before God. So remember, when the accusations are going in your mind, God's not hearing them. They're not. Those accusations aren't in the presence of God. God has said, in my presence, you're righteous. See, that's how we counter that. That's how we counter that. Remember. And again, I keep repeating the same passages, but we have to see how it's all connected. Remember in Gospel of John chapter 16, Jesus said, John 16:7, that's a passage that goes right along to interpret Revelation 12:10. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage I go away. For if I do not go away, the comforter, the helper, the advocate, the parakletos, the defense attorney, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I depart, I'll send him to you. Now, just as the tape plays in our minds, accusations from the past, from the present, whenever, there's a tape that ought to be playing of what the Holy Spirit says too. I will send the Spirit to you, and when he comes, he will convict, he will confront the world with sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Sin is about unbelief primarily. So if you're repenting from sin, repent from unbelief and get back into Christ in faith. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Now that interprets the accuser of our brethren, who accuse them in the presence of our God day and night has been cast out. Where's the presence of God? It's in the Holy of Holies. What does the priest do in the Holy of Holies? He brings the blood of the goat. He brings the blood of the bull and he sprinkles it on the mercy seat. Instead of, there's not accusations. The high priest doesn't bring accusations. The high priest brings blood, and blood speaks of God's pardoning us, God's bringing us into his family, God loving us, God justifying us, God calling us his sons and daughters of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. But the counterpart of you don't see me anymore, you don't, I'm in the presence of my Father, and the accuser who accused you day and night, he's not in the presence anymore. He's been cast down to the earth. That's the importance of his being cast down to the earth, because he's no longer in the presence of God to accuse us. The one who's in the presence of God is the high priest Jesus, who says, Father, forgive them. They don't know not what they do. Father, I give them my righteousness. Father, I give them my spirit. Father, I give them my power. So the voice that you hear is not, God's not hearing it. It's not in the presence of God anymore, because the prosecuting attorney has been thrown out of the courtroom forever. He's been thrown out of the Holy of Holies forever. He's been thrown out of heaven forever. That's the significance of this. The one who accused him before our God day and night has been cast down, past tense, never will be allowed to come before him. So when you have accusing voices in your head, accusing you, or accusing your brothers and sisters to you, or accusing you to God, or saying God is accusing you, it's a lie. He's no longer even given an entrance to God. See, that's what righteousness is about. Righteousness is because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Believe in me. Recognize that the only one in the presence of the Father is the high priest who shed his own blood. There will no longer, there are no longer, ever, never, not will ever happen. If it's told to you once, it's a lie. If it's told to you 1,000 times, it's a lie. No more accusations. God closes the door to the courtroom. Can't even bring it in there. Do we understand? 1 second of an accusation is a lie. It's a falsehood. So we should not be listening to any of those, because we know the source. It's from the accuser, and the accuser's gone. He got his exit interview, and he's exited forever. He will never come before the throne. But so it's faith in Christ, recognizing that the righteous one stands before your God in heaven. And then the third thing of judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged. He's been cast out. He's judged, finished, overdone. May we get this and understand. And when we have brothers and sisters who accuse and accuse and accuse, I mean, there are only two things there. They're false believers. They're not really believers. They've never really seen Jesus. In which case, what do? Well, we pray for them to see Jesus. The only other solution is they are listening to the enemy, and we need to say, come out, lying demon, accusing spirit, in the name of Jesus. There are only two sources. They're either false believers, or they are believers who need to be delivered. We need to pray. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters who are driven by accusation. And I'm just telling you, wow, 50 years of ministry. Give me your perspective on 50 years of ministry. More and more and more and more and more and more Christians are falling into satanic accusations. See, this is you see it. This is why you can't go on the internet, you can't turn the TV on, you can't read a news report. Somebody's accusing somebody of something else. Democrats accusing the Republicans, communists accusing the people in democracy, white accusing black. Black accusing white. Hamas accusing Israel, Israel accusing Hamas. I mean, it's everywhere. It's everywhere. See, that's verse 12. I skipped 11. I'll go back to 11, but what's the result of this accuser being cast down? Verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. If you're in the heavens, you would rejoice because you look around and say, wow, that smell of fire and brimstone that I always eat, that smell of sulfur that I always use, it's gone. Yeah, the devil's gone. He's gone. That noise, that hostility, that accusation, it's gone. Well, that's why you would rejoice in heaven, because the enemy was cast out when Jesus ascended from the dead. You're not waiting for the devil to get cast out of heaven. He's gone. He's finished. He's done. 30 AD. In 9/11, everything changed. No, I beg to differ with you. In 30 AD, everything changed, or 33 AD, depending on how you date the early days of the New Testament. So you rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great anger, having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time. 12, verse 12, he's got a small portion of time left prophetically in human history. But notice, people who dwell on the earth, who don't know the Lord, who aren't seated in the heavenly places in Christ, who don't understand that he's given us his righteousness, he's given that to us, who don't understand that, they're going to be affected by the wrath and the anger. So all this wrath, all this hostility, all this anger, everywhere you look, everywhere you turn, politically, economically, militarily, ethnically, doctrinally, worldview, this anger that just people are manifesting toward each other. We know we are in an hour where satanic activity is on the increase. And sa satanic activity on the increase is characterized by great wrath, great hostility. There are several words in the New Testament for wrath. I've mentioned this to you before. This is thumos, and this is passionate, supernatural, spiritual anger that comes from not just your mind or your heart. It comes from your spirit. And it's on such an increase, and you don't even need to do anything to trigger this. People are out to get you. So that reference to time, even the short time that the enemy has, it's about the wrath of the dragon. Now, verse 11, and this says, this is how we are to handle the accuser, their brethren being cast down. We overcome him by the blood of the lamb. See that the blood shed of the blood of the slaughtered lamb is now on the Holy of Holies. It's before God's throne. It's there in the presence of God for the rest of eternity. When Jesus says it is finished, he's cleansed. He had the ultimate Yom Kippur, the ultimate Day of Atonement has taken place. The people and the utensils in the house, and the house itself, the temple itself, the tabernacle itself, the Holy of Holies itself has been purged by the blood of the Lamb. And so, see, when I declare the blood of the Lamb over myself, I declare the blood of the Lamb over me. It's not a magic saying. You are invoking truth and reality. The blood of the Lamb, you're saying, you're reminding yourself. You're reminding the demonic powers, you're reminding the universe that heaven is cleansed, heaven is purged, heaven has been made white by the blood of the Lamb. So everywhere where you see white, the color white in the book of Revelation. It's a reminder that the Lamb has purged all by his son. And that's how you deal with the wrath of the dragon. You remind the dragon, the blood has cleansed. I live in a cleansed universe. I dwell in heaven. I don't live in a universe that's full of toxic, evil, sinful, unclean poisons. I don't live in that world. I live in a cleansed world, overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. The second way we overcome the devil is we don't get caught up in the lies of the devil, the falsehood of the devil, the wrath of the devil. We proclaim the good news. We proclaim that Jesus is King and Jesus is Lord and Jesus is the slaughtered lamb and Jesus is the one who will establish God's kingdom and Jesus will gain the victory in the earth. And the third way is we love not our lives unto death. Now that's interesting because love there is agape love. I love my body and I love my human existence. I cherish it. It's my friend. I take care of myself. But agape love, I don't. Agape love is the supreme love of God that's directed toward God, toward others, toward the purposes of the Lord. I don't exercise agape love toward myself. I may exercise agape love toward everybody else. In other words, I don't put my life first. Agape love is you put others first. You put the Lord first. You put God's kingdom purposes first. You don't put your own life first. Skin for skin. Satan said about Job, a man will give anything to preserve his life. He will. A man will make his own life first unless he's had an encounter with Jesus, and then Jesus is first. Loving not their lives unto death doesn't mean that I have some kind of martyrdom complex. It means I love Jesus more than I love anything or anyone else. So verse 13 continues. Verse 13 says, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And this is what John's trying to bring us. We say, okay, now, as far as the seventh trumpet unfolding, because everything starting in chapter 12 onward is about, it's describing what takes place when the final trumpet is blown and the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. John is saying that between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, we have to recognize the dragon is going to persecute, is going to bring suffering to the woman who gave birth to the child. Now we know we're looking at references to the 3.5 years. We saw one in 12 verse 6. We saw the short time in 12 verse 12, and we're headed toward the fourth of five references to 3.5 years in the next verse. But again, this is why Wilson calls all the time periods in the book of Revelation things, periods of time that underscore suffering. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she's nourished for a time, a times, and half a time from the presence of the servant, of the serpent. The woman is protected from the serpent, and she's given wings of a great eagle. Remember the fourfold look of the living creatures. They have four faces, or they're four separate beings in Revelation. One being, four faces, Ezekiel. Four different beings in Revelation, but there's a man face, there's an ox face, there's a lion face, and there's an eagle face. And as I don't know if we'll have time to get to tonight, but as we start dealing with this issue of the beast, we have to do a theology of beasthood. We have to understand the theology of beasts. Well, the cherubim represent four different aspects of God's creation, a human face. That's who we are. We're the human face. We're the apex of God's creation. We're the image of God, the representatives of God. We're the ones who exercise his kingdom authority in the earth. The ox speaks of a living creature, cattle, and the ox is a domesticated beast, a domesticated animal, an animal that serves human beings in carrying out shalom and blessing in life. Humans and ox, they represent the domesticated side of God's beast-like reality. The lion, of course, who represents clearly Jesus, he's the king of the beasts, the king of the jungles. He's the apex predator. He has no foes in the jungle. And of course, that's the symbol of the tribe of Judah. And that's why Jesus is a slaughtered lamb who is a lion. But the lion represents the non-domesticated side of God's creation. The eagle represents the non-domesticated side. And when you look at the four faces of the cherubim, of the living creatures, they represent the fact that human beings stand in the Holy of Holies before God. The ox was an offering. And an animal that was offered, remember, their blood was shed, and the blood was poured on the altar. But then remember, their carcass was burned, and they turned into smoke. But that smoke ascended into the presence of God. And so it's actually a picture of resurrection. The animals that were slain are their very essence of their bodies is transformed into another substance that finds itself into the presence of God. So the man and the beast speak of standing in God's presence and being the one who offers and the one that is offered. Jesus is both the high priest and the offering. He's the ox and he's the man. He's the high priest. The man is a representation of the high priest. But non-domesticated animals, what were non-domesticated animals used as? Well, I mean, do you remember the images in ancient Near Eastern archaeology and pictures and paintings and wall murals and things etched in the stone? When you see a king, you see a king holding two lions. He's holding two lions. The undomesticated animals protect the kingdom. Two of the domesticated, they're in the presence of God. That's a religious dimension. The non-domesticated animals guard and protect. There are all kinds of symbols of eagles and eagle-like beings that we see surrounding kings and surrounding nations and symbols of nations. They're there to protect. The non-domesticated beings protect. Now, the eagle protects the woman here. She's given wings of the eagle. That's something from the heavenly council. That's something from the cherubim. That's one of the faces of the protecting beings who guard the throne of the Lord. And so she's given the wings of an eagle to fly in the wilderness to be nourished from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of its mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman. Now, see, that's really important. In the original proto-evangelism in Genesis 3, what is said about the earth? The earth is going to oppose human beings. I'll read it to you, because remember when the Lord is going through and he's rendering his covenant curses, he curses the serpent, he curses the woman, he curses the man, but he also curses the ground. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, Adam, and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. The curse was that the earth would resist human beings. It resists human beings because it's hard to till the land. It resists human beings in thorns and thistles that war with the minerals in the ground to keep the plants that nourish us from growing. It resists the earth. You will, by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. Resistance. But notice, as soon as the man child is caught up to heaven and the dragon is cast down to the earth does not resist man anymore. The earth cooperates with man. Jesus has changed the cosmos, brethren. He's not just changed human beings, he's changed the whole cosmos. He's reversed the curse. For us as believers, we have to see that everything that takes place in our life, see, when we were outside of Christ, before Christ died, when we were under the law, that the law, it's called the curse of the law. Because when Yahweh was cursing the man and the woman and the serpent, he was saying, because you've opposed my word is now going to oppose you. We're not under the old covenant anymore. Do you understand everything that happens in your life? You look and you turn around and say, well, I see the flood from the beast coming, but I know the earth is I see the floods coming from the dragon's mouth. I should say we'll see it from the beast in the next chapter, but I see the flood coming from the dragon's mouth. Okay, Lord, open up the ground for me. God, we have to have a change in the way we think toward the cosmos, and what God does in our lives, where there's dragon-like flood spewing from the mouth of Satan, there will always be the earth opening up. The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman. Now, that's a different word. The wrath, Satan has come down on you, the accuser of the brethren has come down on you, and he has great wrath. Knowing he has but a short time, that's this deep passion that comes from the spirit. When passion comes from our spirit, for those of us who are in Christ, it's a passion to heal people. It's a passion to restore people. It's a passion to see wrong righted. It's a passion for righteousness and justice and the fruit of the spirit and life. But the passion that comes forth from the dragon, it's a passion to see people punished and see people harmed and see people pay. This is a different word. The dragon was enraged. This is out of control actions that correspond with out of control dark passions. The dragon was enraged means he's enraged with harmful, vicious, hurtful activities directed against the woman. He was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. The seed of the woman will destroy the seed of the serpent, Genesis 3 again. And so in you have Genesis 1, 2, and 3, the promise, the fulfillment is taking place in the book of Revelation. And went to make war with the rest of her seed. And who are the true seed of the woman? Those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. The true seed, and this is John is saying, this is the true apostolic prophetic church. These are the saints who receive the kingdom from the Son of Man. These are true members of the bride of the Lamb. In the midst of the wrath of the dragon and the anger of the dragon, the seed of the woman will be obedient, will keep the commandments of God, and will constantly be turning everything back to Jesus. Now we get to chapter 13, And depending on the text, that is there in your particular translation, some texts say, "And I stood on the sand of the sea." I stood on the sand of the seashore. But other texts say, "And he stood on the sand of the seashore." Now, I stood just has the letter N at the end of it. If you remove the letter N, I stood becomes he stood. And so I stood would be the word estathein. N, you hear the N, estathein, but estathei is he stood. And based on the text, you have estathein or estathei. The older text, which again, there's some textual critics that say the older the text is, the more reliable it is. But there's the others that say the more copies of a text we have, the more reliable it is. The older text says, "And he stood on the sand of the sea." And that would make sense. It tends to make sense because the devil has been cast out of heaven onto the land, and so he stands. The devil finds himself cast out of heaven, and he's standing on the seashore. More than likely, it would be the beach of the Mediterranean Sea. Okay, because this is the area of where Jerusalem is, the area where the seven churches were, the area of much activity of the early church, both in Africa, Asia, and Europe, is the Mediterranean Sea. So the beast is standing on the seashore, on the sea, and he would be standing on the Mediterranean seashore, looking out over the land of Israel. And so what this beast does is this beast summons from the dragon summons from the sea a beast. And that's what 13:1 says. "And he stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw out of the sea a beast rising up, having 10 heads and 7 horns. And on his horns, 7 crowns, and on his head, names of blasphemy." Now, when the dragon appears in 12 verse 3, the dragon has 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns on his head. See, we are the sons and daughters of God. We are made in the image and the likeness of God. If we're made in the image and the likeness of God, we are loving, we are gracious, we are kind, we are obedient, we have faith, we desire to bless others, we desire to bring life to people, we desire to break darkness. That's what it means that we're created in the image and likeness of God. We also look like God. Well, you say, how does God look? Well, we don't know how God the Father looks because no one has ever seen him. We don't know how God the Spirit looks because he's invisible, but we do know how God the Son looks like, and he looks like a human being. See, we look like Jesus. Jesus didn't look like us because he became a human being. We were created to look like him because he was the ultimate human being, because the Son of God was and would become the Son of Man. We look like him. He doesn't look like us. We look like him. God created us to look like the way Jesus was going to look when he entered into humanity in the incarnation. Well, the devil's calling forth his son now, and his son looks just like him. The beast rises up from the sea, and just as the dragon had 7 heads and 10 horns and 10 crowns on his head, so does the beast. Like his like his dad. Who's your daddy? Well, your daddy's the dragon. And this other details added on his head, blasphemous names. Again, some texts say a name of blasphemy, a single name. Others say blasphemous names. It's again the difference between anima, which is name, and onomata, which is names. The blasphemous names on the beast's forehead, it's a parody of the high priest. Jesus is the Father's high priest and the Father's son. The beast is his Father's high priest and his Father's son. And he looks angry and destructive and embodying death in the same manner, that the dragon looks. But remember, the high priest had a crown on his head, and it said, Holiness unto the Lord. He had names written on his head. The holiness unto the Lord represented the 12 tribes, and then there are 12 tribal stones. And the high priest has names, but they're the names that represent the people of God. The names on the head of the beast coming forth are going to represent the people of darkness, the people of the dragon. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. You remember, and let's see, we've got another, let's dig out here another one of the handouts that Louise sent, number 54, the thematic parallels between the beast of Revelation and the beasts of Daniel. If you look at that particular handout, that one is numbered 54. It was sent with the email for the class. You see all the parallels between the beast in Revelation, not only in all of Revelation 13, which is the primary description of the beast, but also in 11 and also in 17 and also in 19. You see all those references in Revelation, and then you see the corresponding references in the book of Daniel. We've looked at Daniel 7 a number of times. I don't think we need to turn to them, but we're going to point out there were four beasts. There's one beast here. The four beasts, the first was like a lion. The second was like a bear. The third was like a leopard. And the fourth was, of course, like nothing known on the face of the earth. Well, this beast, it's one beast. It's a composite beast, okay? So you have characteristics of the leopard, the bear, the lion, all characterized in one. Now, if we recognize that each one of those beasts, represented, as we've said, a type of empire, then this composite beast is kind of a representative of all four of the beasts. Instead of four beasts that we saw in Daniel 7, we have one here. Now, I'm going to take some time here. I'm going to take some time to read to you here. I want to read. This is from Peter Lighthart. And Lighthart is spelled L-E-I-T-H-A-R-T. Peter Lighthart, his commentary on Revelation, one of my favorite commentaries on Revelation. If not particularly my favorite, it might even be that. But he does, he talks about beasts, all right? He talks about, he gives us a theology of the beast here. And what I want to do, first of all, is before I go into that reading, and we've got a few minutes here, I want everybody to go back with me to the Genesis narrative. We got to go back to the creation. Genesis chapter 1. I want to point out a couple things here, because he's gonna start referencing some of those things as we start to understand this beast. There are two beasts here. We'll spend a while on the first beast, which is the sea beast, which is the beast that represents all these world empires that have come before Rome and now have become a composite in this ultimate arch enemy of God's people, the son of the dragon. But we need to go back to the creation story. Now, keep in mind, in the book of Revelation, we have living creatures. Those are the four cherubim. They're called living creatures. And then it's contrasted with the beast. Now, in Genesis, the animals that God creates, the birds, the fish, the sea and the land creatures, which correspond to these two beasts, are called living creatures, but they're also called beasts. And we need to see that distinction here. The creation of animals takes place on day five. So we go to Genesis 1, verse 20. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. So initially the sea creatures are called living creatures. Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, day five. So first of all, the sea creatures and the birds of the air are simply called living creatures, and they are created on day five. So we go to day six, verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. Now, again, the earth creatures are called living, and then he divides them up into livestock, or cattle could be the word, livestock and creeping things. It's probably, it's insects and also like moles and mice and things that creep on the earth, and the beasts of the earth according to their kind. So they're called living creatures, they're called cattle, they're called creeping things, and they're called beasts. So we have living creatures and beasts. We have two major terms that really illustrate this theology of the beasts that scripture in the book of Revelation brings out. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So we have living creatures. We also have beasts. We have domesticated beasts, and we have undomesticated beasts. We're recognizing the four faces of the cherubim here: humans, ox, that's cattle, lions, eagles, beasts. And then, of course, man is created. And then, of course, God creates the man and the woman in chapter two. And then we get to chapter three. Now, the serpent. Serpent's brought in. Okay, serpent would be, well, we'll see what the serpent is called. Could the serpent, what is the serpent? Is the serpent, I mean, we know they're sea creatures that are serpents, and those are called living creatures, but they're serpents on the earth, and those would be called beasts. Let's see how the serpent is categorized when the serpent appears. Now, the serpent was wiser, more crafty, more subtle, more skilled in all kinds of skills. The Hebrew word means a someone or something skilled in many different kinds of skills. Now, the serpent was wiser, more skilled than any other beast of the field that the Lord God has made. The serpent is called a beast as opposed to a living creature. And of course, we know that. The serpent is exposed as more beast-like than living creature-like. Living creatures help to fulfill God's purposes. Beasts can protect. They, in their ferocity, they can protect, and they're supposed to protect. But in this case, they can also harm and they can also destroy. So you have this kind of contrast between the living creatures who will come to be known as the cherubim throughout the Old Testament. They're two cherubim, they're domesticated beasts. They're beasts that do their job of protecting as opposed to harming when the cherubim surround the throne in the Ark of the Covenant. In other words, God has living creatures that protect his glory in the Holy of Holies. We know the serpent sins. We've already read in Genesis 3 where the land is cursed, the man is cursed, the woman is cursed, and the serpent is cursed. It would appear that the serpent, which in Hebrew is a nahash, it means literally the shining one. When we see the word serpent in its first occurrence in 3:1, it's not a snake on the ground. It's a shining one. It's a dazzling one. It's one who actually manifests aspects of light and the glory of God. But then we see from the beginning the serpent who's identified as the dragon, identified with the dragon in Revelation 12, it does not come to bring the man and the woman into the glory of God, but to do harm. And of course, the man and the woman, after they're cursed, they are cast out of the garden. When we drop down to 3 verse 20, after the curses are listed, after the serpent successfully tempts the man and the woman to turn against Yahweh, Genesis 3:20 says, "And the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was mother of all the living." See, he knew, because there was a promise within the curse that she would bear children, and that, of course, one of her children, the seed of the woman, would crush the serpent's head. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So he doesn't send them away without clothing them. The clothing speaks of protection. They were naked, but they weren't ashamed because they were covered with the glory of God. But now they've lost the glory of God, so they get covered with animal skins. And this is a prefiguring that they're going to that sacrifice of animals is going to protect men and women. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, the living creature, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So you have beast, which does harm, in contrast to living creature, which protects. Beasts are still called to protect because the serpent was sent as a beast of the field, a beast of the land. Was sent as a beast to the man and woman, not to destroy them, but to protect them. But the beast went rogue. And so the initial theology, there are cherubim, there are living creatures who will surround the throne of God and guard the glory of God, who are there to protect human beings, and there will be beasts who are there to bring them harm. Now, keep in mind, when the four beasts come before the throne of the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7, and on our way back to Revelation 13, just stop one place in Daniel 7. I want to read the first few verses in Daniel 7 to establish something, because when we picked up in Daniel 7, we kind of skipped over the first couple verses, but I want to make another point here in this theology of the beasts. When in Daniel 7 these four beasts come before the throne of the Ancient of Days, the purpose of the non-Jewish nations in human history, they're called beasts, but they are to be those protective beasts, ferocious, yes, fierce, yes, undomesticated, yes, but protective. And actually, remember, Babylon is called God's servant. Cyrus, the head of Persia, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was called God's servant. Cyrus, the head of the Persian Empire, the second beast, was called the Lord's anointed. Alexander the Great is the fourth, or is the third beast, the Greek Empire. And remember, Alexander goes forth when he conquered the world in 3.5 years. He's conquering, destroying, fighting, bringing down armies. When he went to Jerusalem, he didn't destroy Jerusalem. He honored Jerusalem. He protected it. The purpose of the nations of the earth, Yahweh raises them up to protect his people. But just as the serpent was actually sent to teach the man and the woman good things and protect them and not do them harm, just as the serpent went rogue, see, beasts can go rogue. And when beasts go rogue, God destroys beasts. He destroys Babylon. He ends up destroying Persia. He ends up breaking the power of Alexander's generals, the king of the north and the king of the south, in Daniel chapter 11. And the Roman Empire is sent to protect the Son of God, who's going to be born at the time of the fourth beast. And when Rome turns, the Lord judges Rome. So we have to understand that. That's what's behind this. The nations of the earth, any nation of the earth can be a good beast or a bad beast. And, we have seen that in American history, though America has done a lot of things wrong and they've harmed a lot of people, America has attempted to fulfill its beast status as a good beast to protect God's people. But if a nation turns against protecting God's people and begins to harm God's people, they bring themselves to the place where judgment comes. Now we have to understand that America has no special status. It's a beast. Just like Babylon, it's a beast. Just like Persia, it's a beast. Just like Greece, it's a beast. Just like Rome, God raises it up to keep order. That's Romans 13. It bears the sword to keep order, to reward doers of good and to punish doers of evil. And as long as it does that, it retains its status more as a living creature than a beast. But unfortunately, beasts seem to eventually go bad in scripture. And we just have to understand that about our nation. We pray for our nation. Here's Daniel 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, the last king of Babylon, Babylon's about to be overthrown by Persia, and Persia is going to be raised up. This vision comes in the last year of Babylon, and that's why the four empires get revealed here, because the time of Babylon's status is over, and a new empire is coming. And that so it will be with that empire and the empire after that and the fourth empire after that. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came out of the sea, different from one another." Who stirs up the beasts, the four beasts, Yahweh does. The Lord does, the Ancient of Days. Who stirs up that beast in Revelation 13? No more Yahweh. It's the dragon calling up the beast. So this beast, that's why I say the fourth beast is really not synonymous with Rome. It is Rome gone bad. And see, here's the danger when nations go bad. When nations go bad and the Lord has to judge them, there's always the potentiality, and this is what Revelation 13 is showing us. There's always the potentiality when a nation goes rogue, when a nation goes bad. And remember my definition of the four beasts are contrasted in Daniel 7 with the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a human being. The beasts are animals. Animals are driven by self-preservation. Human beings, real human beings, are motivated by love, not self-preservation. And agape love is always other-directed. It loves God. It loves others. It loves its enemies. Beasts love themselves. They're turned inward. And so this to me is a warning I've been given for almost 50 years now, since the Jesus movement. You judge a nation in terms of whether it's other directed and love directed and safety directed and kindness directed and justice directed and righteousness directed, or you begin to become worried when it becomes self-centered, survival directed. And the beast that comes out of the sea is like its dad. The dragon has been cast down, and the dragon says, I have a short time. I must preserve myself. This is really, do you understand the purpose of every trial and every temptation that comes into your life? Do you want me to succinctly interpret every trial that you come into? It proves this. Will you seek in this trial self-survival? Or will you seek in this trial the love of God, the love of others, the righteousness of God, the justice of God? Will you stand for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, or will you agape love your life, i.e. self-survival? That's why you defeat the dragon by agape love. You lay down your life for the Lord, for others, for your enemies, for God's kingdom purposes. You lay it down and you break the power of the instinct of self-survival, which is what happens when the dragon gets cast down to the earth. All the dragon cares about is, will he survive? If the whole universe has to be destroyed so he can survive, he will choose to survive. All right, back to Revelation 13. We've got the background. I'm going to finish up reading from Peter Lighthart some things here. So let's go back and reread what we have. And he stood, the dragon stood, on the sand of the sea, on the seashore of the sea. And I saw out of the sea a beast rising up, coming up, being invoked to rise from the sea by the dragon, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horn 10 crowns, and on his head names of blasphemy. See, we have this imagery of ascent and descent, about ascending up and being cast down. Now, it's already been established, I said 6 times, it's spoken of in Revelation 12, about something being cast down. 4 times, the dragon and his angels, they're cast down from heaven. It's a descent. All through the book, though, we're seeing the Lord and the people of God, the Son of Man and the saints of the Most High, ascending. We see in John 4, John ascends to heaven. The church ascends to heaven. In John 5, we see the slaughtered lamb ascending to the throne of God. In chapter 12, we see the man child ascending to heaven. In chapter 11, when the two witnesses are put to death, they're executed by the beast and people are rejoicing over their corpses, they're raised up and they ascend to heaven. You see this contrast between ascending and descending. At the end of chapter 13, when the mark of the beast is given, 13:18, here is wisdom. He who has understanding, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. His number is 666. And then, no chapter and verses in scripture. Right after that, then I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Just as those who worship the beast have the mark of the beast in their forehead, well, those who follow the lamb have the name of the Father written in their foreheads. And if they're going up to Mount Zion, see, you don't descend to Mount Zion, you go up to Mount Zion. The servants of the Lamb are ascending. See, there's this constant reference to ascending and descending. The dragon descends to the earth. The dragon's been cast out of heaven. But look what he does. He calls for an ascent here. He's calling for the beast to ascend. Anabino is the Greek word to rise up, to ascend. He has a false ascent, even though everything in scripture, in the book of Revelation, scripture speaks of the descent of the dragon, and he's going to descend into the lake of fire. He's going to descend into destruction. His children are going to descend, but right now there's this attempt at an ascent, a false ascent. And so verse 2 says, and the beast which I saw was similar to a leopard. Its feet were like those of a bear. Its mouth was like the mouth of a lion. See, it's those four beasts, but it's different from those four beasts. It's this cumulative effect. See, each of those empires have a different view of divine power and authority. The Babylonian Empire, the king Nebuchadnezzar was a god on the earth. That's the understanding of rule from the ancient Near Eastern peoples. Okay. Persia, the second, they're an Indo-European people. When you look at Iranians, when you look at them, they have light-colored skin, and many of them have European kinds of features, but they're a mixture of Indo-European. They're a mixture of Asiatic and European type features. So they not only look different or have a different ethnicity, their concept of the way government works and power works. For the ancient Near Eastern kings that Nebuchadnezzar represents, it's this divine figure. The king is God. His word is the final say. Whatever he says goes. But the Persians come in, and the Persians have a different concept of the way of authority works. The derivation of authority is different. To them, law is supreme. Remember, Daniel goes into the lion's den, and the Persian king loved Daniel, and he said that I don't want you to go in there, but it's already been written. It's been written in the law. I can't change the law. The Persian concept of divine authority or political authority or the authority of empires comes from a written law. The king is the law in the Babylonian view. In the Greek view, the third beast, the Greek view, worldview, philosophy is the ultimate authority of kingship. Philosophy is the ultimate authority. Philosophy working its way into human culture That's where the ultimate authority lies. The Greek kings didn't see themselves as gods. They saw their culture as God. They saw their philosophy of God. Philip of Macedon was Alexander the Great's father. And in tutoring Alexander, he'd go out and learn how to make great warfare, and then he'd sit down with Aristotle. Aristotle, the one of the most famous of Greek philosophers in Greek history, trained Alexander. It's a different concept. It's this concept of philosophy. Culture is supreme. When you get to Rome, now Rome does something very interesting, because remember, each one of these beast conquers the previous beast. Persia conquers Babylon. So Babylon, shall we say, becomes part of the second beast. Well, then Greece conquers Persia. So the first and the second beast become part of Greece. And then Rome conquers all three of those and actually extends their empire beyond both westward toward Europe, westward and northward toward Europe, southward toward Africa, eastward toward Asia. And they begin to formulate. And the interesting thing about the Rome is that Rome takes bits and pieces from each of that. Rome, the Caesars eventually came to a place where they began to see themselves as gods. And the crazier the Caesar was, the more divine they thought they were. Nero, who's the emperor at the time of the revelation of this prophecy in this book, Nero said he was God. Augustus, who was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar starts the Roman Empire. He adopts Augustus as his adopted son, and he's assassinated, but Augustus gets the power and becomes the next Caesar, the first real Caesar. Julius Caesar, he's called Julius Caesar. He aspired to be Caesar, but they never really let him become Caesar. But he's the source of this whole empire of Rome. Augustus refused to call himself God. He said, I'm not God. But as you go down, and Tiberius succeeds Augustus, and then Caligula succeeds Tiberius, and Caligula is kind of crazy. When you start thinking of yourself as gods or godlike, you start becoming a little bit crazy. And of course, we get to Claudius, and then we get to Nero, and they begin to embrace that. They also respect the law of the Persian Empire. They respect the divinity of the kingship from the Babylonians, and they love Greek philosophy. I mean, the Roman Empire is really a Greek empire, just boldly empowered. But how does Rome differ from the king seeing himself as God with the Babylonians, the Persians seeing law as being superior, and that drives the empire, the Greek seeing philosophy and culture as being what drives the power of the empire? Rome sees the empire herself as being the ultimate reality in all of life. The empire becomes the ultimate reality. And it is this combination of the first three worldviews and the empire, the imperial reality. See, that's what Caesar was trying to get at, Julius Caesar. He saw that he could make Rome the ultimate imperial reality, the ultimate political entity, the ultimate philosophical, the ultimate economic entity to rule the world. The empire itself becomes God. And see, that's when Rome gets there, and it gets worse. Initially, Augustus was, it started out very well. It starts degrading till it gets to Nero, and Nero burns the city of Rome to the ground and then blames the Christians for it. It's like whatever I say or do, that I and I embody the empire, that's the ultimate reality that runs this universe. The empire itself becomes God. That's why, whether it's America, Russia, China, it doesn't matter. When we start seeing ourselves as the ultimate central driving force of the cosmos, we're in trouble. And it's there that this beast enters in. See, the beast isn't really Rome. It's this demonic sun that the dragon calls up out of the sea. The sea is always the symbol of the Gentile nations. The land was always Israel. And so when the Lord calls the four beasts out, he calls them out of the sea, but he calls them into his presence before the throne. And he's saying, your job, I'm giving the authority to the Son of Man. And when the Son of Man comes, you better take care of him. Well, we know what happened there. We know what happened there. Rome executed the Son of Man. But notice then in verse 2, and I guess maybe I'll because again, I'm trying to get to a place where I can read Lightheart. I'll read Lightheart and some of his quotes next week. We'll pick up with this theology of the beast because I've just got a couple minutes here to finish up. But we're going through the first few verses and we're laying out a foundation here. So the beast was similar to a leopard. That's the philosophy of Greece, the worldview. Its feet were like those of a bear. Yeah, it's going to use law. It's going to use human culture and philosophy. And his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. And it's going to use that divine kingship view of the Babylonians. And the dragon gave to it his power and his throne. And his great authority. There's that those triadic elements, three things. He gives this beast power. Power is the ability to take what you say, to take what you believe, and bring it to pass in the earth. That's all power is. I can say Jesus comes to heal, but when we say pick up your bed and walk, and the person picks up the bed and walk, that's power. See, authority is I'm speaking the truth and I'm speaking for God. But when that authority manifests itself in real, tangible actions that correspond to the things that are being spoken, that's power. So the dragon gives its power to the beast to carry out the will of the dragon. He gives to the beast his throne. He gives to the beast this position that centers the beast as the ultimate power and authority. And he gives great authority to the beast. The beast will be able to make declarations that the beast calls true and will have the power to carry that out. And one of his horns, I saw one of his heads. I'm checking this out in the Greek. It's the Greek text I have in front of me says, and I saw one of his heads. Some translations read horns there, but it's one of his heads. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, as if it had been slaughtered. And its deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. Now, it's interesting because I've said that the one power that the powers of the earth do not possess, that the Lord possesses, is the power of resurrection. And that is absolutely true. The first thing the dragon does is parodies, counterfeits, imitates mockingly the power of resurrection. And the dragon is declaring that I too have the power of resurrection. This is what is so darkly sinister power manifestation of the beast, as opposed to any power that has ever come before on the face of the earth. It claims that it has the power to resurrect itself. And it's interesting, the word that's used about this head, because the beast has seven heads. The interesting thing about this head being slain and coming back to life is that it is mimicking, and Satan is boldly, and the dragon is boldly declaring, no, I saw what God did with Jesus, with his son, but I too possess the power of resurrection from the dead. And if we stop and think of it, you know, nations can do a lot of things, but if a nation started raising people from the dead, or a leader started raising people from the dead, we would be terrified indeed. We would think that something godlike, something divine has come to pass here. Let me say unto you that, and there are a number of interpretations, and I've already alluded to several of them, that speak of this what was it that a head that was mortally wounded was brought back to life? When did that happen? What is that referring to in terms of the history of this beast? First of all, I want to point something very interesting. The term that it had been mortally wounded and its deadly wound, its wound of death, was healed. The same word that is used that Jesus was the lamb who was slaughtered, and that the martyrs under the altar in the fifth seal were those who were slaughtered for the word of God and their testimony. That word is used for the beast here. It is a direct reference to Jesus's slaughtering on the cross by the Romans and the leadership of the Romans and the leadership of the Jews, and Jesus being the slaughtered lamb who was raised from the dead, the martyrs being those slaughtered and raised from the dead, the two witnesses being those slaughtered and raised from the dead, which are legitimate manifestations of resurrection. The same term is applied to the beast's head wound that is mortally encountered, that is mortally accomplished and coming back from death to life. First of all, number one, when Caesar attempted to become, I mean, when Julius Caesar attempted to become the Caesar, Caesar is just a word for emperor. When he attempted to become the emperor of Rome, because there, Rome was a republic. It was ruled by senators. It was not ruled by an emperor. When he attempted to do that, they had him murdered. They had him slaughtered. Well, guess what? The Roman Empire came back in the person of Augustus and all of the ensuing emperors. When Nero burned the city down, that's the destruction of Rome. It's the destruction of the ultimate city. Rome is a woman. Rome is the historical political counterpart to Babylon. Rome was called Mother Roma. She was a mother. When Nero destroyed the city came back to life. Got a couple, you've got a couple images here. It is it it's here. It's an empire, because that's what the beast is. The beast is an empire represented by a king. Remember, king and kingdom are the same word in Hebrew. You can refer to a kingdom as embodied by its king, or a king that has a kingdom. Same word. Rome couldn't be stopped. Rome had this reputation that nothing could stop Rome, that even the death of the original Caesar, he was raised from the dead. Nero burns the city down. He's a madman. And then he blames the Christians, and people believe him. But the city was burnt to the ground. The city came back. The city was slaughtered. The empire was slaughtered. But I think the real issue here is it's not only the beast that has seven heads and 10 horns. It's the dragon who has seven heads and 10 horns. And the dragon was cast out of heaven, quote unquote, destroyed by the cross, destroyed by the Lord, destroyed by the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And the dragon is imparting this sense, as if to say, you thought you destroyed me. You thought you put an end to me. You haven't put an end to me. And so he imparts this sense of, I am eternal. I have the power to transcend death. Nothing can stop me. He imparts that to the beast. Now, 3 minutes, we're going to stop there, but we'll read one more verse. The world, the earth, the land marvels after the beast, and they worship the dragon who had given authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? The issue, it's not simply a political entity. The beast is clearly a political entity. All beasts in the Old Testament are either political entities or supernatural beings in heaven. But it's not only a political, it's this merging of the political and the religious. There's politics, there's military strength, there's military might, but there's worship as well. And this is what is so dangerous when politics and religion connect to cause people to worship a political entity. We are moving into Revelation 13, beast-like status. So we're going to close there. I might add this. It's interesting. What does the world say? Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with them? Who is a God like unto you, Yahweh? Which in Exodus 15 is part of the song that was sung unto the Lord after the Lord overturned Egypt. This is saying we've got an empire here that will not be overturned like Egypt. No Egypt here. Rome is eternal. That was one of the sayings about Rome, Aeternae Roma. This Rome was the eternal Rome, meaning it would never end. And so we can see a lot of parallels here. I want you to see the spiritual parallels. I want you to see the spiritual warfare parallels, but I want you to see the political parallels here that are all coming together. Who is like the beast? A parody of who is like unto the Lord, who is able to make war with him. And I want to close with this. Well, guess who made war with the dragon and prevailed the previous chapter? Well, I can tell you who's able to make war with him. Michael was able to make war with him. Michael cast him out of heaven. Jesus made war with him, and Jesus will be able to cast him down from heaven and deliver his people on earth. But not until a number of things are fulfilled. We will pick up here in chapter 13 next week. So we have got a lot of people. You stayed faithful as you always do. We're learning a lot. Father, we close this meeting. Lord, I close this meeting. Who is like the beast? Well, who is like Yahweh? The beast is not Yahweh. Who is able to make war? the Yahweh is, the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, the Holy Spirit, Michael the Archangel. Your people are able to make war with the beast and will get the victory as we did in Jesus. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.